my purpose. I may do a little more or a little less, but you get started, you know, you don't know when you might get through early or you might not get through at all or whatever. But in the sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, there are chairs all up scattered kind of in here for you folks. I want you to notice one word there, and we've talked about this before, but Paul says finally. He had talked to every area of life. He had talked to husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters, and everybody alive fit in one of those categories, and some folks fit into more than one category. So what he is saying, now as a last and final word to them, be strong. Be strong. Well, we don't have to be strong in ourselves or worry about the strength of our own power, but he says be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, we know about his might and his power, and then he talks about what we're to put on because of the resources that have been provided for us, the whole armor of God. I cannot remember, and I'm so sorry, did I read to you last week out of Isaiah 49 and 52? Did we look at that? Let's look at it again. Isaiah 11:5, Isaiah 49:2, Isaiah 52:7, and Isaiah 59:17. Let me read Isaiah 59:17 to you. If we did that, I did this in another meeting, and I got them mixed up. My brain is not too wide in channel. It's something or other. Isaiah chapter 59. And verse 17, it'd be nice if you could see it, but if you don't want to see it, well, listen to it. When Paul, now listen carefully to me, when Paul said what he said to the church at Ephesus, he said it on the basis and the authority of the Old Testament, which was the only revealed word of God that he knew anything about and had no idea he was writing any part of a New Testament. Now, I said that to say this, and I'm surer of it every day, that the only way that you and I and this church and the one down the street and on the corner and on the interstate and wherever, the only way that any of us as churches are going to be able to stand and be what God intends us to be is that we have a full knowledge of the Word of God and we have the grit and guts to obey it. Now, don't let anything take the place of the Word of God. And I've said this, and I'll say it again. You know that if there's anything that's going to be left out, slighted, cut down, omitted, or ignored, it's always going to be the Sunday school. It's always going to be the Word of God. And it's no wonder that churches are as crippled as they are because they don't know the Word of God and they don't know who they are in the Word of God. I tell you, friends, it's just sickening. The neglect of truth. In American Christianity, I'm not criticizing us or you. I'd criticize myself certainly before you. But I want to tell you, when you can find a place where it's written, you can stand and go for it. Jesus defeated the devil once and for all by telling him where it was written. He said, it's written. It's written. Well, Paul knew that it was written back over in Isaiah 59. And it is so gorgeous, this verse in Isaiah 59, verse 17. Speaking about Jesus Messiah, that's about all Isaiah ever talked about, he said, and he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. And Paul pulled from those great truths. He also pulled from Isaiah 52 and verse 7. And I hate to take this much time, but it's so important for us to see that he had good source for what he was preaching. I'll tell you, I get hungry for the Word and stay hungry for the Word. I want the Word. I want whoever's talking to have some source for what they're saying and not a bunch of myths and fairy tales and opinions of men and conjectures and principles and precepts that somebody else has dreamed up. If we don't know what God says about it, it doesn't make any difference what anybody else says about it. Amen. I need to calm down. You know, no sense. Isaiah 52 and verse 7 says, and we know this, how lovely on the mountains are the feet that bring good news, who announce peace, good news is happiness, salvation, and says, to Zion, your God reigns. Right. Well, he remembered that, and he remembered 49 in verse 2. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he has concealed me and has made me a select arrow, and he has hidden me in his quiver. You see, all of this is warfare talk. All of this is battle talk, and this is what Paul is getting into. You've got a battle to fight. You've got a war to win. You say, well, it's already been won. Well, ours hasn't. His has. But ours, we stand here with all the armaments and all the weapons that we need, and what we do with it will determine how far we'll win the battle. Well, I want to tell you this now. The greatest enemy of the church now and then or ever will be is the subtle, deceptive devices of the enemy who seeks to deny, distort, and change and modify the truth of the Word of God. Now, that's the great enemy of the church, is anybody that seeks to deny or distort or compromise or modify the truth of the Word of God. We have the lusts of the eyes, we have our own flesh, we have the devil, and we have the world to contend with. And all people, and this is hard what I'm fixing to say, but I think it's true. All peoples and all spirits and all powers are either of the church or they're of the world. You see, there's not any middle ground. Everything belongs to one or the other, the world system or to the Lord. So Paul is telling the church to how to be victorious, and what worked then will work now. That's the good thing about the Bible. See, it's for every age. Now, in verse 11, there's an implication there. It says, if you put it on, you can stand. Well, the implication is that if you don't put it on, you won't stand. Isn't that right? Put it on and stand, or don't put it on and then don't stand. So he identifies the enemy there, and we've been over this flesh and not flesh and blood. But you know, there's a passage that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and let me just tell you about what it says in the interest of time. He says, writing to the church at Corinth, that the gods of this world have blinded the mind of the unbelieving so that they cannot believe or see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You see, the gods of this present world have blinded the minds of those that don't believe so that they cannot see the glory of Christ. But he says something so good. He says, for God, who has made light shine in the darkness, has shined into our hearts to reveal to us the glory of the gospel of Christ. And then he says something even better. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Y'all remember that? Well, see, praise God, the church has got the treasure, but the church has to have instructions. Now, one more word about the world and spirit, this world, spirit, and darkness. Let me just read this to you, and you know it's there. In Ephesians 1, chapter 21, we read, Ephesians 1, verse 21, we read that Christ has been exalted far above all of these principalities and powers. Now, that's a known fact. He is higher above all principalities and powers. Now, in verse 10 of chapter 3, we see that the manifold wisdom of God is revealed to these spirits, principalities and powers, through the church. I heard a preacher preach about that the other day, and I can't remember what tape it was or who it was, but I've got to find it again because it about put me in orbit. Just, you know, it was just absolutely wonderful that the church is supposed to demonstrate to principalities and powers and world rulers and forces of darkness, the church. You and I are supposed to parade the wisdom of God. Man, that is good stuff, isn't it? As you and I walk out the lifestyle of the church, we are a demonstration of Christ and of the wisdom of God, as the cross having been the wisest thing that God ever did. So we see that they're below Christ and that they see the wisdom of God in the church. Now, let me say one more thing about this bunch. There's a verse of Scripture in Colossians that says that he disarmed. Now, he's talking about what God did in Christ. God in Christ disarmed rulers, authorities, and made a public display of them. Remember that in Colossians? If you haven't read Colossians, you need to do that. It was God's victory. So if he has disarmed them, let me say there's three things there. If they are below Christ, and if the church is the wisdom that's on demonstration, and if they've been disarmed, they haven't got anything to fight with. What he's saying, they're disarmed. You throw your arms down, you've got nothing to fight with. If these rulers and principalities and powers don't have any arms anymore, then why are they a threat or a problem to anyone? And the answer is they're not to those who are united in faith and who will use the resources and the weapons of their warfare. But if you don't have anything to fight with, your goose will be cooked. You will not be able to stand. Anybody with any brains at all in a spiritual body will tell you you are in a warfare. We are in a battle. Even though the enemy cannot bother the child of God, if you don't have your defenses up and your weapons in place, then there's a door opened. And all of hell will come against you with all the principalities and powers and evil spirits. And the whole world of darkness, you see, will be on your case. Well, I'm sorry. It's so serious, but that's the truth. Now, the soldier that Paul looked at, and he was chained to one. He looked at him, and he was fully dressed. And if he were caught, now hear me real well, because this is what Paul wrote, and he wrote it as he saw it, and told it like he knew it. Anytime this soldier that Paul looked at were called away to fight, he'd be ready to go. That's why he was in the army. That's why they put a new guard every so often to guard one little bow-legged Jewish preacher that was on fire with the truth. You know, one time they sent a whole legion of them after Peter or Paul won in Acts for one little guy, and they were ready to go. These guys were ready to go. So Paul looks at them for this physical equipment, and he sees it in the spirit. And he says, therefore, 1,237 times in Old and New Testament, we find the word therefore. Here it is, therefore, is here for three reasons. Now, here I want you three reasons. First of all, is the strength of the spiritual enemy, the nature of the enemy, the seriousness of the battle, and the full provision of the Lord. Therefore, because the battle is serious, because the enemy means business, and because you have weapons, therefore, he says, put it on. Get with it. Stand tall. I could talk to you all day about the enemies of our faith, but that doesn't really belong right here. But, you know, we conjure up most of them. Yeah, we manufacture most of them. Most of them really are our own imagination. I don't want to get into that because that's not what this is. Verse 13 says, having done all. Well, who's going to do all? Every one of you answer, who's going to do all? We are. We are. You see, that comes against that little silly cliche, you know. Well, I'm just in neutral. You better get in gear. Have you ever heard that? I'm just in neutral. Now, Kitty, as long as you and I have been around, you haven't heard that. Well, I don't really have to do anything. He has done it all. That is not Bible. The Bible says done everything, and that's past tense of the verb do. I cannot say done if I have not done anything. So I do something, and then I have done something. What have you done? I have put on the whole armor of God, and I can stand. And if I don't, I won't. Watchman Nee wrote a book. He's written many wonderful books, but there's one he calls Sit, Walk, and Stand. If you haven't read it, you need to get it and read it. And he takes it all from Ephesians. He says, we sit in heavenly places, we walk in light, love, and wisdom, and we stand in God's armor. Now, we've covered all of that. If you don't learn anything else, you need to write that down. We sit in heavenly places, and we walk in love, light, and wisdom, and we stand in the full armor of God. And if so, friends, we are more than conquerors. We are without spot, wrinkle, or blemish, if these things are true of the church. Now, I want to talk to you this morning, the rest of the time we have, about truth. And if you don't listen carefully, well, it won't make any sense to you. And if you will listen carefully, well, it will make a lot of sense to you. The first thing that he saw as he looked at that guy was his girdle. And he said, well, what's a girdle? You know, it's what the women wear to hide the bulges. No, it's what they wore to tie everything together, to put everything in its proper place. When they started out of Egypt for the Passover, you remember they said, gird up your loins. Yeah. That is, tie yourself together. Pull your strength together. Unite all the faith and force and integrity and power and determination that you've got and get out of this place. There's a girding up. Paul, Peter talked about girding up the loins of your mind. And that's where it all starts. Boy, that's a good verse. I talk about that for an hour and a half. Gird up the loins of your mind. And the loins is where your life seed is, male and female. That is your body part where there's a reproductive act that produces life. So if you'll get that part of your reproductive spiritual organism, if you'll get that all lined up, then what you produce will be truth and life and light and love and wisdom. See, and of course, there are many opposites to that. Now, Pilate said, now let me say this, if the truth isn't in place, then nothing else will work. It's all nothing unless you've got the truth in its proper place. Pontius Pilate said to Jesus of Nazareth, what is truth? I'm going to tell you in a minute what he said. What is truth? And old Pilate, the crazy turkey, he didn't wait around any longer to hear Jesus tell him what the truth was. He said, what is truth? And he turned. And he walked away. Well, he really probably didn't want to know. And he probably didn't know that Jesus knew. And he probably was running scared because, you know, his wife is said to have had a vision and a dream. And I don't know how much of that's true. But Pilate is one of the saddest figures in all the history of the church because he was so close and yet so far away. Truth is mentioned 235 times in 222 verses in the Bible, beginning in Genesis 24 and ending in 3 John, where John says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. Glory to God. Woo! Listen, friends. If you and I could, if I could just hear that you were walking in truth and you could hear that I was walking in truth, we'd just absolutely have a celebration because we're walking in truth. No greater joy, the old apostle said. Now, when Pilate said that to Jesus, he said, what is truth? It's good that we look and see what Jesus had said. Jesus had said to him, now this is what he said, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. He said three things. He said, I am a king. Pilate looked at him. I love what Ern Baxter said. You know, said there he was, all battle scarred and beaten up, little, you know, no great person. And Pilate was used to all the satraps and the nobility and the purple and the Roman glamour. And there stood Jesus of Nazareth. Pilate said, "You King of the Jews?" Jesus said, "Well, that's what you say." He said, "Did you say that on your own authority? Did somebody tell you?" Well, that just frustrated Pilate even worse. And then Jesus said, now listen, he said, my kingdom is not of this world.
Amen.
Anybody got goosebumps?
Yeah.
Woo! My kingdom is not of this world. But then that was the first thing he said. The second thing he said was that I have come to bear witness to the truth. And then he says, now listen, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. See, John had written that the law had come by Moses, but grace and truth had come by Jesus Christ.
Amen.
John had said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we all agree and believe these scriptures, don't we?
Yes.
There's no denying any of that. Now, Jesus, when he's questioned by Pilate, he says these three important things. I'm talking to you about truth, the truth that you and I must walk in. We got to put it on and tie it all together. I'm a king. I came to bear witness to the truth, and all who are of the truth hear me. Now, the truth is, that ties everything else together in this Christian warfare, the truth is that Jesus Christ is King of Kings.
Amen.
He is Lord of Lords.
Right.
And the Bible has hundreds of other titles. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the beginner and the end. He's the author and the finisher. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the bright and morning star. He's the righteous judge. He's the branch. He's everything. He's all truth. He's the shepherd. He's everything. He's the physician. He's everything. Some of the most wonderful books in the bookstore have to do with the names and titles of God. A man named Rolls years ago took the alphabet and he took every one that began with A, B, through Z and wrote books about them. And they were out of print for a long time. But then now they're back in print. Rolls, R-O-L-L-S. And he takes all those letters, and there's six of them, six books that he's got filled of who Jesus is. He's the truth, first of all. Now, in partnership with the eternal God, he had created all things. John said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld it, full of grace and full of truth. See, there are not enough words. Man, this is too big a subject. But then when Jesus said, now listen to this. He said, speaking of the Comforter that was to come, he said, he is the Spirit of truth. And when he comes, he will lead you unto all truth. And you see, this is the first thing, really, that happened to me and probably to you because I came out of an apostate denomination. And they were apostate when I come out of it. They've been apostate ever since I can remember. And I didn't know you could leave your church. Isn't that strange? I thought if you was born in, you had to stay in it. Isn't that strange how you thought that? You know, you never dream of leaving a church, a denomination. You just didn't do it. But you know what? When the Spirit came, I knew who Jesus was. And I knew I could leave that casket I'd been sitting in for all of those years and get out of the cemetery and get over into the lifeline. And I've been shouting about it for 26 years, nearly 27. But that's the first thing you see. You will learn who Jesus is and that in the Spirit of truth you'll see that he is everything that God in the Word says he is. Now, I'm going to tell you something else. Are you liking this?
Yes.
Friend, this will put spiritual meat on your bones. Jesus said in John 17 when he was praying his high priestly prayer. Now, listen to what he said. He said, speaking of the disciples and all those who would be disciples, learners, he said, Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, sanctify means to set apart. It means that there will be a clear-cut division in all the eons of time and history of the church. There will be a clear-cut division, those who are of the truth and those who are not of the truth. Set them apart. Separate them. Your word can separate them, and the word still separates. And I want to tell you that Satan is very deceptive in the compromise of the word. And if you don't stay in a word-preaching, word-teaching, word-practicing environment, it will be very easy for the deceptive wiles of the enemy and the world system to lure you away from the truth. And it sounds good. Now, apostate Christianity has, as I've said, has already departed. I'm going to tell you what apostate Christianity says. It says truth is relevant. That means it relates in one age. Did you ever hear that one?
Yeah.
How many of you have heard that? Truth is relevant. No, truth ain't relevant. Truth is applicable. It is eternal, and it's the same for every generation of people that ever lived. You see, if it won't work in the United States, it won't work in Mexico, and if it won't work in Kenya, then don't bring it here. See, that's what's so heinous about some of the other gospels that we're hearing preached. They wouldn't work. See, the prosperity hawkers. I know God wants us to be clean and have nice things, but I'll tell you, he has not promised everybody that believes that they're going to live in the finest and have the finest and drive the finest. Who cares?
Amen.
You see, these are things. God doesn't want us to be poor. He doesn't get any glory out of that. There's no more worth in poverty than there is in riches. But you see, if you come along telling a people, now listen, if you belong to Jesus, you ain't no business in that. Why, you're the king's kid. You go down to the Yucatan and tell those folks down there that eat the menuda and live in the lean-tos and sleep in hammocks. You go down there and tell them, well, now Jesus wants you in a Cadillac. Jesus wants you in a high-rise. Well, they don't care about either one and don't know about either one. You understand what I'm talking about? So the truth that you and I have to wear is eternal and unchangeable. It never changes. Now, let me tell you what one of the big things is besides truth is relevant. Truth is not relevant. Truth is pertinent, applicable, universal, unchanging.
Amen.
They say this, and I've heard this on the television in the last few years. Men have great worth. They have great self-esteem. And we need to teach them to properly esteem themselves. That is garbage. We have no worth until we come to Christ, and then He in us is worth all that God ever created. But you see, that sounds real good. You know, it sounds like, well, you know, I'm not such a bad guy. That preacher's been putting me down. Here, I'm a pretty good guy. And I, you know, I just have to come against that. And the first thing you know, you get completely off base of scriptural truth. See, it's high sounding. But I'm going to tell you something. The true gospel will continue to be a reproach. Let me say this to you. The true gospel will continue to be a reproach to the world system and to the social scene. Truth must be present. And Paul says, he looked at that guy's girl and he said, uh-huh, that truth. Is that why he keeps that all tied together? That's what it's for. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life, and nobody can come to the Father except He comes by me. And I'll tell you something else good right along there. It'll comfort you just a little bit. Y'all look like you need comforting. Jesus said, and Him the Father sends, He will in no wise cast out. Did you hear what I said? And He said, my Father who is greater than all has given them to me. And nobody can take them out of His hand. Well, see, if we put on the whole armor of God, if we walk in what we know and what we're learning, I'll tell you, we are as safe as the sun.
Oh, yeah.
Amen?
Amen?
But you see, when you get to playing footsie with the enemy and all that kind of thing, well, you get into a dangerous territory. Suppose a soldier, just think about it now. Here's a soldier now out there on the battlefield, and here's the enemy coming. Well, he thinks, well, maybe it ain't the enemy, you know. He said, I'll just sleep in, you know. It might not be. Might just be the wind blowing. It might just be them kids next door playing, you know. So he just stays there, and I'll tell you, while he is in a state of stupor and slumber, the enemy will come in and kill him. Are you hearing me? See, it's the same way with the army of God. You cannot let your guard down at any time. The Father draws us. And I'm going to say, now, let me say this. Oh, glory, I forgot something. He said, when He got through saying that He was the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to Me unless the Father draws Him, He said something real one. He said, and Him will I raise up at the last day. Now, there's truth of how we get to Jesus, and there's resurrection truth. I've talked to you about real, put it on, see. We need to wear this. The Father draws us, and there's resurrection life. And the life in Christ is the sum total of all the truth. Now I want to talk to you about right down where it's at. This is kitchen cabinet bacon grease kind of talk, okay? Truth speaks of integrity. What is integrity? Well, in case somebody be how rusty in your thinking, let me tell you what integrity is. It is soundness of character that adheres to high and correct moral standards every day of the week in every area of life. Does everybody understand now what integrity is? And I want to tell you, it is sadly lacking in the church. I'm not talking about our church. I'm not talking about anybody else's church. I'm talking about Christians in this present world do not have the integrity, in many cases, that non-Christians have. I could cite you some instances, but you know some of them yourself. Now, the greatest area of integrity is truth. There's dozens of ways to look at it. In Romans 13, Paul said in verse 12, I believe, that the night is far spent, the day is at hand, so let us put on then the armor of light. And then he says in the last verse of that chapter, now listen carefully, he says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the armor of light. Put on the armor of light, he said in the one verse. Then two verses down, he said, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh. Father, that is really more than I'm walking in. Who else will confess?
Me too.
I'm not talking about, you know, adulterous lust, but you and I all, we let our flesh overrule our spirit. Amen? But we're learning. Thank God, just the fact that we're here, not in the bed asleep or down the street drinking or something. You know, we're learning. God's not through with us. Aren't you tickled about that? You know, we just have to keep on keeping. Oh, Paul said, I press on toward the mark of the high calling that's in Christ Jesus. Don't quit. Press on. Now, what about this girdle business? Now, Paul looked at that soldier. Can't you just see him? You ever play like? See, I see Paul. You know, he's sitting there. He's probably just sitting there, you know, on the block, and that guy was sitting there by him. Or standing, whatever. But he was close to it. Close enough that he could see every article of his clothing. And Paul was looking at that. He saw that thing was tied around his middle. And he thought, now, you know, if that thing's tied around his middle, then everything else that it touches is in place. Think about that. Everything else that's bound up with the truth here is in place. See, Roman soldiers wore a heavy girdle of heavy leather. It was not ornament, it was armament. Now, it had pretty brass studs on it and silver pieces. You've seen them in the picture shows. You know, they had them all decorated up. But that thing was not an ornament. That thing was an armament. And now, listen to this. Under it, in it, was the sword. It kept his sword in place. Couldn't you just shout? Listen, friends. If we are held in place and all that we know about the truth, if that is in place in our inward part, see, that's why it was around his body. If that's in our inward part, and in that truth, we have the sword of the Spirit. I want to tell you, the church that has that and uses that is invincible. Amen. It will stand. We've seen that Jesus is truth, and he came to give life. He died that we could live. He took our sin that we could have his righteousness. He's victor over any enemy that'll ever come against us. Now, this is all truth. But unless I tie all the loose ends, the fragments of wicked thinking, the little pieces of vain imaginations, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and all the gimmicks and deception that's in the world of advertising, unless I tie that all up and put it up under this girdle of truth, if some of it is going to fall out, and my character will have a chink, a crack in it. See, till I can tie all this mess up and bind it up under the truth of God, until I do, I have no integrity of character. A lot of good books on the market now about integrity. Mm-hmm. Lots of them. Because churchmen, preachers, writers are seeing that integrity is the big issue in the church. Let me say that to you loud and clear. I want you to hear what I'm saying. Yeah. Integrity is the big issue of the church. You see, I know, and some of you know, a very well-known Bible teacher who is non-charismatic. I mean, he does not want anything to do with the tongue-speaking community. And I used to think, well, that ignorant turkey, doesn't he know that's in the Bible? Brother, I'd say, he just needs to know the truth. I'd like to get a hold of him, you know. You know how you think, don't you?
Yeah.
Well, don't you?
Yeah.
But you see, after all that's happened in the charismatic community, see, that brother could say, well, I always knew there was nothing to it. And I want to tell you something, friends. Don't look at somebody else's character to determine your integrity. The Bible says you work out your own salvation. And it does not make any difference if every preacher in every state of the union were to backslide before sundown, you and I could still stand. Are you hearing me? Now, they're not going to do it. The majority of them are living right, doing right, preaching right. But you know, it's just like a lie that'll travel a mile before the truth gets its boots on. Any old garbage and scandal will absolutely pervade and just souse and dose and just soak up the whole community. You don't ever hear any good things in the newspapers about Christians. It's always some old filth. And all of that, you see, is to sell papers and to watch TV and all that kind of stuff. And that has a place in our life. But we are absolutely, now you hear me, you have, and I have no excuse not to walk in truth and integrity of life. We know better. And we have the armament. Now, the girdle that the soldier had on circled his whole body. Now listen to me. You say, well, quit ranting and raving about it. I think it's good myself. I got plumb wild about it. Smart. I said, God, you are something else to give Paul that revelation. and then to put the old guy in prison and make him write down to... I got excited about it because I saw that that girdle of truth keeps the breastplate of righteousness in place. A breastplate's right here. And that thing's wrapped around his body. See, truth and righteousness are inseparable. You don't have one without the other. Without both, neither one of them are pure. Psalm 85 says, truth and righteousness have kissed each other, and mercy and peace have met together. That'll blow your mind, won't it? Now, that is too good. It says, mercy and truth are met together, and truth and peace kiss one another. Or I've forgotten just the word. But it's saying that in him there is mercy and peace and truth, and it's all in him. And it's got to all be in us. See, the doctrine of Christ now gives this truth. And if we put him on, we will fight in truth. And truth is eternal. You won't have to change armament next week. Glory to God. You can wear the same thing to the war. There's no lifestyle, no hemlines, no color, no fabric. No stonewashed look and no smooth look. It is always the same, beloved. It'll never change. Truth will prevail. See, it's the way you say, what are you talking about? Let me tell you what this truth is. This truth is a lifestyle whereby a Christian, a believer, will be what God has intended him to be. Now listen to me. What God has intended him to be, he will be what Christ died for him to be, and he will be what the Holy Spirit communicates him to be. You get the work of the Trinity? God the Father authored the plan. God the Son paid the price. And God the Spirit communicates the truth to those upon whom the Father draws to the Son. Let me say that to you again. Ain't that good? Somebody say, woo, that's good. Woo, my. Listen. The truth is immutable, unchanging, eternal. And this truth is the lifestyle whereby what you and I do tomorrow and Wednesday and Tuesday and Friday. See, it's not a Sunday thing. It's nice. It's easy to be nice here. We all like each other and love each other and, you know, give and pray. Amen?
Amen.
But you get out yonder. Get in the checkout line at the grocery store and see that one that's got all the booze and the tobacco in there and she's got food stamps. See, that'll make you lose your spirit, won't it? And you get up there, you've been waiting 15 minutes, you know, and as soon as you get there, she says, this lane closed. Well, you want to kill her. Really? Say, well, it's a bank, you know, and you're in a hurry. And all manners of life experiences, I tell you, you have them. They're out there. And the only way you can keep from running from them is to go in your room and take your phone off your, because that's a big instrument in this truth lifestyle. Listen, it is a lifestyle. The truth that he is talking about here is a lifestyle whereby a Christian will be what God intended him to be. He will be what Christ died for him to be, and he will be what the Holy Ghost communicates to him to be. God authored it. The Son bought it. The Spirit communicates the truth of it. The opposite of truth and integrity is a word we call duplicity, and that means double-mindedness. Oh, my. James said a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. It's like serving two masters. I'll tell you, what soldier ever went out and decided, he thought, well, I'll fight for Rome today and I'll fight for Palestine tomorrow. I'll fight for Japan today and I'll fight for the United States tomorrow. I'll fight for Russia today and tomorrow I'll fight for Germany. Isn't that the silliest thing you ever heard of? A soldier has one master, one battle, and he fights that battle with everything that he has in him. Now, that's the same way with us. Jesus is truth. His word is truth. As a doctrine of God, only truth will stand. But now listen, the duplicity camp compromises, tampers, modifies, changes, negates, and waters down the truth of the word. Oh, there's so much in American Christianity, friends. I mean, I don't want to name them, but I know them. That just really, like John MacArthur wrote this book. The gospel according to Jesus. And the man's just a Baptist. He ain't a charismatic, wild, crazy-eyed, you know, like we are. He just says 30% of the people in church have heard the true gospel. Well, what have the rest of us heard?
That's right.
set you to wondering, won't it? I said it'll make you wonder.
Amen.
We better be wondering. It's a serious hour. Now, this duplicity, this watering down, this changing. Whatever is double-minded, whatever is deceptive, whatever is manipulative, whatever is hypocritical is not of the truth. Are y'all hearing me?
Yes.
Truth never changes. The word is settled forever. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 56 while I wrap this up. I mean 51. I'd like to have a week. We're just getting started. Woo! Well, nobody come, Margaret. We've tried it. Nobody come. David is praying in Psalm 51. Now, this is the kind of truth that Paul is talking about that you and I better put on and put it all around our insides. If you get it in your heart, your head will take care of itself. In Psalm 51, David is praying for restoration and forgiveness. You need to know the setting of the Psalms, you see. Nathan had come to him and faced him with the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. He said, "You're the man." Well, David had been hiding it a year and a half. His bones waxed, and man, he liked to die when he was trying to hide that sin from God. Have you ever tried to hide one?
Yeah.
Oh, come on. I said, have you ever tried to hide one?
Yeah.
It's not any fun, is it? Everybody you meet, you say, oh, they know. And you say, oh, I'm just an open book. Well, David had lived like that, and he was miserable. Well, Nathan came to him, and I want to read you very quickly. Just look at the first five verses. He says, be gracious to me according to thy loving kindness, the greatness of thy compassion. He says, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. For I know my transgressions. I know my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, and I've done what is evil in thy sight. Now, he had not sinned against Bathsheba. She was willing. He had not sinned against Bathsheba's husband. He wasn't there and didn't know anything about it. He had sinned against the whole social order, but it had started with his sinning against God. See, all sin begins there. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned, and I've done what is evil in thy sight. It doesn't make any difference what Bathsheba or the husband thought about it. They're not the judge. If it's evil in God's sight, beloved, then it's evil. That's heavy, ain't it? He says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, there's verse 6, what again I want to get to. He says, you desire truth in the inward parts. Now, that's the truth that we have to wear to the battle. See, once there's a lie and once there's a deception, there's a crack and the enemy moves in. But truth says my desires, my energies, my life, my goals, and my purposes will penetrate everything that I do, that truth, and will lead me to doing that which is acceptable and pleasing to God. The truth says you must obey the Lord and not eat of that fruit. The lie says, oh, he didn't mean that. He just knows if you do that, you'll be like him. Remember? See, all sin started with the lie. And all righteousness finds its origin, its working, and its finish in the truth. Put on truth. Well, God bless you. Thank you for coming. I want to look with you this morning about to the sixth chapter of Ephesians, if you'll open your Bibles. We're going to continue to talk about the armor of God. We've observed in our Christian experience a lot of loose Christian talk. You know what I mean when I say loose Christian talk? Some of it says, well, just float the boat, brother. And some of it says, well, just let go and let God. And some of it says, well, I'm just in neutral in whichever way he pushes. And at some time or another, we've all said things like that. Another one is bloom where you're planted. That's all right if you realize what it takes to bloom. That's a big treatise. But for you and I to loosely talk like that, especially in the presence of young, recently converted Christians, it sets them wondering. No doubt you and I know what we're talking about. So often we know what we're talking about, but nobody else knows what we're talking about. But, you know, there's a mark of rebellion sometimes in our speech. Well, I don't have to do that. You know, I'm just floating a boat. And what we're saying is that there's some call on us that we don't want to bother with, so we use our freedom. And it almost gets to the place of rebellion. Now, if there's one thing that's clear in the New Testament, especially in the epistles and especially in Ephesians 6, if there's one thing that's clear, you and I have no such liberty. We have the liberty to be the sons of God. We have been rescued from the slavery of sins, but we are made to be bondservants of His. And a servant has to be obedient, and a servant has to take orders. I guess one of the greatest sections on our holiness and how to fight the fight and stand is this section in Ephesians, which begins in the 4th chapter with the 17th verse. It says, "This I say therefore," and that's one thing I've forgotten already since I guess I've been too far away, 1,237 or 57 times, that the word therefore is in the scripture. And it always says something is true because something else is true. There's an obligation because there's a privilege. There's a responsibility because there's a permission and so forth and so on. But Paul says, beginning in chapter 4, verse 17, "I say therefore walk with the Lord," walk together with Him, "that you walk no longer as the Gentiles, but you walk with Him." Well, my, nothing could be, you don't have any choice, do you? I said, you don't have any choice. That doesn't sound like floating a boat, does it? That sounds like walking with Christ. And there's a clear call, and it goes down to about verse 19 of chapter 6, where Paul gives the instructions to everybody. I hope you realize that when God put Paul in prison to write these wonderful epistles, He did it for everybody to whom they'd be read. You know, the epistles to the Colossians and the Ephesians, and I'm sure most of the rest of them, were circulated as circular letters in the churches. They were taken from one home and read to the other, and taken here and read, and taken there and read, so that all of the people who were in the church at that particular place learned what was in those epistles. But they certainly did not have their own copies. Now think on that a moment. They certainly did not have their own copies to refer to. They heard it by the hearing of the ear, and God expected them to walk in obedience to what they heard. But marvelously, He preserved these epistles so that everybody who heard it read, everyone who read it, or everyone who ever will read it, is obliged to walk in obedience to what it says. I'm glad somebody agrees. While we were traveling up on the Golan Heights week before last, I remember that the guide said something that got down in my spirit. You know, I thought, well, I might have to have a spell, but it was not at a place to have. Nobody would have cared in that bunch, but there was so much going on and so much to see and so much to talk about. But up on the Golan Heights, which separates Israel from the border of Lebanon, there are electrified barbed wire fences. There's a fence and then about that much barbed wire that's electrified, which means you do not touch it. And all up and down the borders, they're likely to be landmines. And everywhere there are bunkers for people to hide for safety in case of attack. And someone said to this gentleman, well, isn't it tiresome to live like that all of the time? And you see, in America, we know nothing about war. I said we know nothing about war. Now, you guys that have been, you know in part. But when we just don't know anything about the dangers of warfare on American soil. But what he said in return, I'll never forget. And you need to remember it or write it down, because it will be something that will help you when going gets tough. But he said this. He said, you must remember that the price of peace is to be prepared for war. Isn't that good? And I immediately thought about Ephesians 6 and the believer's warfare. The price of peace is to be prepared for war. And so prepared for war are they that you'll see 25 to 30, maybe more, a few less, little children, big children, high school children of all ages, going somewhere with a teacher, a field trip, a whatever, maybe just to sit on the grass and teach in the sunshine. They do that a lot. But everywhere you see a teacher with some children, you'll see two teachers, two adults, both having machine guns. You see, it's just a different lifestyle. But that got down in my spirit, and it has been there ever since. The price of peace is to be prepared for war. And this armor business in Ephesians 6 is the preparation for our warfare. And if you're not in it, then I just doubt your salvation. If you're not fighting the forces of darkness, the world and the flesh and the enemy, then I doubt your stand. Because the enemy does not want you to live a holy life. The enemy wants to attack you in every area of dedication that you have to the Lord Jesus. It's also interesting that when Paul wrote this, he wrote it to every class of person who existed at that time, and it includes every class of person who's ever existed at any time. He wrote it to wives, husbands, and children, and everybody here is or has been or still is one of those. All of us have been children. Most of us have been wives or husbands. He started that with the home unit. And then he gets to servants and masters. Now, friends, that includes everybody else. If you're not a wife and you're not a husband, then you certainly have to work for a living. You are certainly under somebody's authority. And contrary to super spiritual Christianity, which, you know, floats around in the ivory towers and just, it covers everything, you know, it says everything and touches nothing, you know, just... And you wonder, well, what's that all about? You see, this is a grease, gravy, gritty, everyday world you and I live in. And it's not what we do here on Sunday morning that counts. The devil doesn't fight us when we get in here because there's too much against him. But in this warfare, and for everybody, Paul put absolutely everything that we need. Now, last time we talked about the girdle of truth. See, as a girdle, a Roman soldier tied everything else that he wore. All of his garments were loose. A girdle is to put in place, even with the fat stomach, you know. I mean, a girdle is to hold it in place. A girdle is to give you a shape. A girdle is to bind you straight. Amen. And the girding of everything else so that they didn't stumble over all those other garments, that truth was the thing that held it all together. The word girded is a good old Bible word. Girded. The first time it appears is over in the 12th chapter of Exodus. It says, at the manner of the first Passover, he says, with your loins girded. That is all of your body parts, everything that makes up you, tie it all together and get with the program. Get your staff in your hand, put your shoes on, and that shoes also is a part of Paul's armor. But we want to look this morning at the next piece of equipment, the breastplate of righteousness. I do hope I can get through. I just enjoyed this so much. The breastplate of righteousness. See, the breastplate covered the body from the shoulders way past down to the thigh area, or nearly all of the body, but the breastplate part of it concentrated on the part of the heart, the emotions, the desires, the love, the hate. The heart says, in response to truth, you see, we got the truth there, and in the innermost parts, in the breastplate, there will be righteousness. You see, the innermost part of me said, yes, this is right, because of what I know in truth. See how it fits together? Because of what I know to be truth, then I know this is right. So I'm tied together with truth, and out of my innermost person, this breastplate, this thing which makes me, me, is right. You see, Christ is truth. The truth was revealed at Caesarea Philippi one day when there were a lot of things that were surrounding that area there where the Jordan River begins. There was the gods of the Romans and high places where they had worshipped the Canaanite gods. The Pan God was in evidence there and rocks that they'd worshipped. And Jesus was talking to his disciples. He said, who do men say that I am? And they said, you know, well, you're Elijah, you're the Baptist. Somebody said, you're Jeremiah. And Jesus said, what do you say? And that is the most important one verse in all of the Bible, because that's what the rest of it is all about. And Peter, not having foot and mouth disease that day, you know, every time Peter opened his mouth, he put his foot in it. But he didn't put his foot in his mouth that day. He came through with the truth that says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood hadn't revealed this to you. And he says, upon this will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But Paul is telling us, with the Christian's armor, how to keep the gates of hell from prevailing against your trust, your Christianity, your witness, and your testimony. But that is the truth that indicates the righteousness. Now, the believer's supposed to stand. Everybody knows that, right? Verse 10 and verse 13 of Ephesians 6 says we're supposed to stand. Now, the only way we can stand is to keep the truth in righteousness. It's the only way you can stand. Doesn't make a difference what modernism says. New Age doesn't make a difference. It really didn't matter to Jesus what other men said. You know, when he said, what do men say? It didn't matter what other men said, but the point is, what does the church say? What do you say? So the only way that we can stand is to keep the truth in place and let that truth dictate, signal, and teach us the righteousness of God. I want us to think for a moment. You can turn or look, but we don't have time to tarry there, though it would be nice to tarry there. Back in Isaiah, the 59th chapter, verse 16, Isaiah was prophesying about this coming salvation, about this great, glorious coming salvation. And you might, you know, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. Wouldn't hurt to look at it. We'll try to hurry. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16. He is talking about the coming of the Lord, and he says in verse 16, he saw that no man, that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and he put on righteousness like a breastplate. See, this wasn't original with Paul.
Yes.
He knew his Old Testament. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. He's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And you see, these Old Testament prophecies, and this was one of them that caused those people to whom he came to say, this cannot be the Messiah. Where is his zeal? Well, see, Jesus didn't give any picture of zealousness. Jesus gave a picture of gentleness. Their idea of zeal was to come in and kill off all the Roman soldiers and restore Israel to what they had fashioned in their mind that the kingdom of God should be. But they could not attach zeal to his lowliness. But nonetheless, Paul knew that it was there. Let me say something to you, and I hope I'm not mean this morning, but don't ever get in the position of saying you don't want to study the Old Testament, or that you don't like the Old Testament, because you can never understand who Jesus is or what he did until you study the Old Testament. Let me remind you that on the Emmaus Road, when Jesus appeared to them, and they did not know who he was. He was resurrected from the grave, you know, and it was then the third day, and these guys were walking along there, and he walked up to them and said, what you fellas talking about? He said, well, you know, we're talking about all the things that have happened in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus said, what things? Do you get the humor of that? What things? And they said, you got to be kidding. Are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened? You know, there was this fella. We thought he might be the Messiah, but it's been 3 days since they killed him. There's nothing's happened. Everything's just like it was. And it goes on in the 24th chapter of Luke, and Jesus opened their eyes. Their eyes, King James says they were holding. That means they didn't see who he was. They didn't know, they were not blinded or didn't have their eyes shut, but they couldn't see him. But then he opened their eyes, and they knew who he was. And when he began to talk to them, I want you to hear me now what I'm saying. He preached everything to them that was in Psalms, or in the law, and in the Psalms, and in the prophets. That's how we know who Jesus is. The law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And Paul knew that Old Testament, he knew the prophets. Now, we both know that only God is righteous. We know that. We don't have any except what he has seen fit to give us. He is totally righteous, and the Scripture says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's another place where the scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. There is no righteousness in us. We also know that there's a verse in the 13th chapter of Proverbs that says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to a people. So the opposite of righteousness is sin. This is as simple as it can be. Now, Adam had a righteousness in innocence because he did not know, in innocence. But once Adam fell, he became dead. He became sin and a sinner and a dead sinner. I mean, when he fell from his estate, the sentence of death was passed upon all of the human race. And if I had to stop my little talk right there, it'd be very sad, wouldn't it? But we know from what Jesus did, and especially it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, I believe it says, that Christ has been made unto us. And friends, us is us. Christ has been made unto us righteousness. And it goes on to say, and wisdom, and sanctification, and redemption. All that in one verse. But without the righteousness, we wouldn't have the wisdom. Without the righteousness, we wouldn't have the sanctification. Without the righteousness, we surely wouldn't have any redemption. Isn't that wonderful how Paul could write? I just think it's marvelous the things that God has put in this book for us to grow in. Now, we read another place in 2 Corinthians where God made him who knew no sin to become sin. Not a sinner. To become sin because sin was laid on him. Now, I can't explain that, and nobody else can. But the sin of us all, the iniquity of us all, was laid on him like Old Testament ceremony on the Day of Atonement. They put all the sins of all the people on the back of the scapegoat and let him out. And their sins were carried away. There's a good old gospel song that says, "He took my sins away." Oh, I love it, don't you? We'll sing it sometime. But anyway, he who knew no sin was made sin in that the sin was laid on him so that we could have the righteousness of God through him. You see, these all are facts. Now, we know this, but we're not near through, see? We don't know what to do with it. We know it's there, but what shall we do with it? Well, Paul said, put it on your breastplate. Now, the church, you see, has all its needs met. Let me say that to you. And we know we're so stupid, we don't know that. And being stupid, we don't walk it. The church has all provision for everything that the church needs. We are not lacking in anything. We are without excuse. And I want to say this. I believe this, and I think it makes good sense. I believe that the purpose of a church body with its ministries, fivefold ministries, that purpose is to bring that body of people into the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ. And by doing that, or in doing that, or the way to do that is to teach the Word, to practice the Word, to teach the Word again. To live in the precepts and the instructions of the Bible, Old and New Testament. Now, see, my responsibility then is to avail myself of what I've got and to obey the instructions, to put on and walk in the provision. Well, as the place says, put on the new man which was created in Christ Jesus in righteousness. Created in righteousness in Christ Jesus. Put on that new man. Let's go on. You know, it's a simple thing. People say, well, what is righteousness? I want to talk to you about how simple it is. And while I'm talking to you, you can turn to Micah chapter 6 if you want to, if you can find it. Micah chapter 6, and there's some beautiful scripture there. And once you ever see what righteousness is in this sweet little verse, you'll never again scratch your head and say, how can I be righteous? How many of you want to know? I tell you, we need to know. Micah chapter 6, and you're saying, well, that's a peculiar place to go to find it, but it's there. Micah chapter 6. You know, we're always wondering, am I doing enough? Ever wonder that? Am I bringing enough? Am I giving enough? Am I reading my Bible enough? Am I praying enough? All of you do. Now, all that's good and all that's necessary, but listen to what Micah says. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? This is verse 6 of chapter 6. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Does the Lord take light in thousands of rams or in 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And what he is saying there, am I doing enough? Well, what shall I give to the Lord? Is it ever enough? Would he even want my firstborn? Is he delighted with all of these offerings and these sacrifices? Now listen at the answer. Man, this is shouting ground. It says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of thee. Now here it is. And this is righteousness. Brother, if you've ever heard righteousness, this is righteousness. What is required to do justice? To do justly, to love mercy or kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, if we walk humbly with God, don't worry, friends, everything else will take its place. You know what humility is? Amen. Humility is knowing who God is and who I am and not desiring to be any more than God has called me to be. Let me say that to you again. You've heard that before, haven't you, Tony? Humility is knowing who God is, who I am, and having no desire to be any more than God has called me to be. Isn't that wonderful? This is what God requires of us, to do justice. Well, see, if we do justly, we practice righteousness. To love kindness. How many of you are always kind? Don't you put your hand up, because I know most of you. I was unkind yesterday. Yeah. How many of you were unkind yesterday? You remember it? Thought I was sawing some limbs off a tree in the backyard next to me, and I backed up to get out of the driveway, and I saw my backyard was covered with limbs. You know, it's like waving a red flag in front of a bull if you've just cleaned up your yard, and I just paid a fellow to clean up the yard, and it was all in a mess again. So I stopped the truck and got out, and I wheeled back to that back fence. By that time, I realized how tacky I was. I said, you are going to clean this up, aren't you? Oh, yes, indeed, he said. And you know, we had the best time. Before it was over, he was trimming my limbs in my yard. And we were sipping Coca-Cola together and having the most fun. So, you know, God will show you, won't he? I was mad as a wet hen when I saw all those limbs in my yard. I just cleaned that up, prayed that guy to clean it up. Well, see, I could have got out of the car in kindness. But I didn't get out of the car in kindness. I got out of the car in wrath. Seeing red. But praise the Lord, before I got there, you know, and opened my trap, well, you know, the Holy Ghost got to me and said, now be kind. How many of you know what I'm talking about? See, every day, we have opportunity to put on this breastplate of righteousness. And if it's not practical, friends, and if we can't just really see it for ourselves, there's no use for us to learn about it. Now, this righteousness here has a right attitude toward God and a right attitude toward others. Even the Ten Commandments were that, five for God and five for others, you remember? And this is the pattern here in Micah. To others, I will do justly. To others, I will manifest kindness. To God, I'll know always who he is and walk humbly with him. That's the best definition of righteousness in the Bible. Now, any other kind of righteousness is useless. Any other kind of righteousness is self-righteousness or false righteousness. Under the law, you remember, it was impossible for a man or a woman or anybody to live in the righteousness of God. So a system of sacrifices, and I'm going to tickle you there, this is good stuff. A system of sacrifices was instituted. For every sin, every trespass, every offense, there was something to take and offer. That was the only way they could live in righteousness, was by the principle of sacrifice. And every one of those offerings pointed to the Lamb of God, who made full and sufficient and perfect sacrifices for every sin and every offense of every person of every age. Full. You see, the debt I owed, he paid. He died in my place. He cleaned out my grave. He conquered death and hell and the unknown world. He ascended then to the Father with the effectiveness of his own blood, was received. He and the Father sent the Holy Spirit, And the Holy Spirit is a divine enabler for all the church to walk in righteousness. See, like Paul said, it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not in us. It's Christ in us. Because we are of all creatures most miserable and so helpless. Now, the word righteousness is found some 69 or 70 times in the Psalms. You thought I was going to say in the Bible. Oh, no, just in the Psalms. And I want to share just a little bit with you out of Psalm 118. If you'll look, you need to see this. It's so good, it's too good for you not to see it. Psalm 118, you can all find Psalms. Now, you might not all find Micah and Habakkuk, but you can all find Psalms. Psalm 118. We know Psalm 118 because of these wonderful choruses. We sing, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it." And we say, "Thou art my God, and I will bless and praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee." We sing those all the time, and we know those real well. But in verse 15, there's another great section on righteousness. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. If you're shouting at home, friends, chances are it's because you are in the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is in you in Christ. That is the cause of rejoicing, the righteousness. Isn't that a pretty verse? The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly, does great things. Now look at verse 19. It's all wonderful. Verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through the gates of righteousness. See, this is a request of the Lord. Open the gates of righteousness for me, and I shall go in them. I shall give this the gate. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it." Well, are you one of the few? Boy, y'all are puny this morning. I said, are you one of the few? Well, you're either in it or wanting to be, or you sure wouldn't be here this morning. So you don't have anybody to please by getting up an hour early. You know, everybody has to come to church. You know, after all, we got to go to church. But only the few come to Sunday school. That's right. It's that pattern everywhere. Don't a very small percentage of a church body will go to Sunday school. But people who go to Sunday school are hungry. We are of those who have entered into the gates of righteousness of the Lord. He said, open them up, and I'll go through them. Glory to God. Open them up, and I'll go through them. If you make the way of righteousness plain, I'll get in it. Hallelujah. That's what it is saying. There's a little chorus that says that. You know, he opened up the gates of righteousness for me. Remember that? I will go in and praise his name, for he ever is the same. He opened up the gates of righteousness for me, because without him I saw no righteousness. Righteousness. Let me say, I'm going to read this now out of the Amplified Bible and get into the verse now. Oh, that's introduction. That verse in Amplified Bible, now listen to what it says. How many of you have Amplified Bible? If you don't, you need one. Now, you honest to God need an Amplified Bible. I'm not selling them. I don't want to even sell mine. But you need an Amplified Bible. That verse says, stand, therefore, hold your ground. Who's trying to get it? Well, the enemy. And he doesn't come in a black suit with a pitchfork. Most of the time, you don't recognize him. That's right. But stand your ground. Then it says, having tightened the belt of truth around your loin. I'll tell you, when you feel it slipping away from you, gird it up a little tighter. When there's any inclination for you to doubt the truth in Christ and the way of holiness and righteousness, just tie it up a little tighter. How many of you read the Morning Advocate? Did you read that article on the editorial page yesterday about that turkey that didn't want the Gideon Bibles in the hotel? Anybody read that besides me? I said, my God, if I didn't know Jesus so well, he made a lot of sense, didn't he? I said, really? Yeah. To the nominal mind that just, you know, was out yonder somewhere and not really girded in truth, I said, thank God I done tied myself up in the truth. Almost was afraid to finish reading the thing. But, I mean, that's a real controversy about who Jesus is. This guy said, you know, if you had the Bible in all the hotel room, would you ought to have the Quran? And all these other things. Well, I didn't mean all that. Now, but tighten it up. Just tighten up that truth. Just walk tall in the truth. Said, around your loin, having put on the breastplate. Now, listen to me. the breastplate of integrity. Boy, that's almost a lost cause. The breastplate of integrity and of moral correctness or moral rectitude, right standing with God. Well, let me go on. Now, you would say, well, what is righteousness? Let me give you another good definition besides what Micah said. Righteousness is that state of heart which we have toward God, loving, honoring, fearing, respecting Him, that causes us to want Him, His favor, His blessing, His peace, His presence, so that nothing that we do will in any wise offend Him or anyone else. That's righteousness. It's that attitude of heart that we have toward God, that we honor Him and we respect Him and we love Him and we fear Him. So much desiring His presence, His blessing, His favor, His way and will, that nothing that we will do or say will offend Him or anyone else. Now you see, that's real righteousness. You say, well, I haven't got it. Well, I haven't either, but you know, Lord, show me some things. We're learning. We are. I learned yesterday about the fellow that had those lambs in my yard. See, that wasn't righteousness. That was honoriness. There's a lot of difference. That wasn't kindness. When I got out of the car and started toward that back fence, I didn't care whether I offended him or not. And he was of it. He was all men. Paul said, you know, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Well, I didn't know whether the brother was of the household of faith or not, but he was all men. He wasn't a monkey. He was a man. How many of you see how righteousness really is? I tell you, friends, right living, right standard, right doing, right relationships, they will give us such joy with God that we can hardly stand it. There's a word in the Bible in the Old Testament called upright. We have, LaVon has a set of tapes that all of you need to hear called When the Upright Get Uptight. It's great. When the upright get uptight. Now, upright is not a New Testament word, really. It's not even in the New Testament, maybe a couple of places, but it's not a New Testament word. But now listen, a man who was walking uprightly was in proper moral position and posture. And he was and is a candidate for the righteousness of God. It's kin to the righteousness of God. Just moral uprightness. Now, I said it's an Old Testament word. Remember, Jesus was not in the Old Testament, in salvation, in redemption, in promise, in faith. But they walked uprightly toward the righteousness of God. When Jesus came and gave himself for the church, those who believe have received what we call imputed righteousness. Did you ever hear that term? Yeah. Imputed righteousness. In Paul's epistles to Romans, which we find that in chapter 4, he mentions it four times. But what it is saying is that Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham didn't have any righteousness. God had all righteousness. But God, because Abraham believed him, took his righteousness out of his record, and he put it over in Abraham's record. See, and something that is imputed is received to one source from another source. So since Jesus came, we have imputed righteousness. You see, he took everything that was on our record. He blotted it out in the blood of Jesus. And he imputes his righteousness over on our account. Now listen, that's once and done. That's once for all. That imputation is made at salvation. We become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's one time, once and done. When Abraham believed God, that was all it took. From then on, God could work with him. It was once and done. Now, to receive something from another, to get it by transfer from another source. You see, the righteousness that God gave to Abraham caused Abraham not only to believe, but to obey and to keep on obeying. Now, there's another kind of righteousness. It's called imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness puts our righteousness, puts his righteousness on our account. He erases everything, like I said, and puts his righteousness in place of our sin. That's called justification. See, once we receive the righteousness of Christ, we have the righteousness of Christ. That's called justification. Now, we're justified by faith, believing the gospel. Once and done. But there's something else. Imparted righteousness. Imputed, once and done. Imparted every day. All the time. The word impart means to release, to tell, to make known, to receive a share or a part of something, to give, to bestow, or to transmit. It goes from here over to here. But it's not a once and done thing, you see. It's a constant impartation of His righteousness. How many of you can see that you are the righteousness of Christ? Everybody believes that, don't you? Well, that's once and done, see, and as we live in that state, we receive daily instruction in righteousness. See, the Holy Ghost told me, don't be so ugly, don't act like that to that guy messing up my yard. Well, if I hadn't had the Holy Ghost, no telling what I'd have told him. And it wouldn't have been kind, it surely wouldn't have been righteousness. But the minute I did that, you see, how many of you have had similar experiences? If you're living, you have. The minute that temptation to blow my sack came into my spirit, then there was a signal that imparted righteousness instantly. How many of you know what I'm talking about? See, that doesn't make me any martyr or saint. It just means I am learning a little bit. Don't ever get the, you know, well, whatever. Now, this imparted righteousness comes and it has lots of lessons. One of them is how to resist the enemy. One of them is how to practice honesty. I tell you, it's amazing, the dishonesty that Christians practice. Dishonest to themselves, dishonest to the IRS, dishonest in merchandise, dishonest in a good day's work, dishonest in telling. It's really serious, friends, and when we know, God will hold us to account for it. But how to practice honesty, how to walk in integrity, how to turn the other cheek. Don't you wish you hadn't come? That imparted righteousness will tell you how to return good for evil. As sure as we're standing here, it'll do it. How to give. Well, God knows we need to know how to give. Some of us are not giving enough, evidently. How to give. We need to give. Now, Brother Ron Dunn was talking to a fellow. A fellow said, oh, Brother Dunn, I want to talk to you about tithing. And Brother Dunn said, you saved? The man said, yeah. He just walked on. He said, well, you don't understand. I want to talk to you about tithing. So he said, are you saved? The man said, well, sure. He just didn't think, you know what, he just walked on. And he grabbed him and he said, now, wait a minute. My wife and I have been discussing this, and I want to talk to you about tithing. And this preacher said, are you saved? And the man said, yeah. He said, well, I don't have anything to tell you. Do what the Bible says. See, that righteousness will tell us how we're supposed to live. And it's not legalism. It's a privilege. Yeah, you don't have anything anyway. It all belongs to Him. Amen. How to share. How to walk. How to sit. How to stand. How to live. How to practice holiness. That imparted righteousness of Christ will daily be a constant stream of instruction. No wonder, said Paul, wear it. Said, wear it. Don't just put it on Sunday. Wear it. Sunday's the easiest day of the week to live good. Man, that Tuesday night or Thursday morning, boy, the cares of the world come crowding in on you, and somebody's lied on you, and somebody's criticizing. There's a bill in your mistake in your bill at the grocery store, and you got to go back down there and eat somebody up. And, you know, and, you know what I'm talking about? Just the cares of life that come along. But you see, we have that imparted righteousness, Serena, that tells us how to handle all of the crises of life. If you and I stand, see, this is the only way we can. And we need to say, Lord God, reveal to me your righteousness. It should be a part of our prayer life. We want to walk in your righteousness. See, it's a part of our warfare to walk in righteousness. The price of peace, how many of you love peace? Be prepared for war. Put on the armor and pick up the implements. Pick up the armaments as you have on the armor. I mean, it's just a necessary thing. See, the forces of darkness, the spirits of wickedness in high places, the devil, the flesh, and the world are constantly in combat against the church, right?
Amen.
Satan desires us to be unholy. You know, God, Satan doesn't even care how much money we give if he can get our hearts wrong. He doesn't care how many services we attend if we can give us a complaining heart. If he can make us a greedy heart. But you cannot walk in his holiness if our hearts condemn us. This breastplate, you see, is a shield of protection which the enemy can't penetrate. Now, I want you to see that. Now, here I have this breastplate of righteousness from my shoulders down to mid-thighs, front and back. It's made out of metal, the breastplate that the soldier wore. And if I have got a breastplate of righteousness, right thinking, right doing, right motives, right attitudes, then there's not one thing that the enemy can do to penetrate that breastplate. No wonder Paul said to walk in it and put it on, isn't it? I want you to remember this. Before a wolf can devour a sheep and take its blood and eat its flesh, he has to first tear its fleece. Now, the fleece is not a breastplate, but the fleece is a covering. And your breastplate is a covering. And if that thing can't be torn, then your life cannot be bothered. It's exciting, isn't it? There's only one alternative to standing, and that's falling. Did you know that? You know, we just don't get in that package. You know, we just, you know, you can think about it. I'm either up or I'm down. I'm either standing in faith, or else my faith is weak and I'm crumpling. That's low, there's no in between. Now, you're saying, some of you have already said it, I can tell it on your faces. If I fall seven times, I can still rise. That's what Proverbs 24 says. A righteous man falls seven times, rises again, but the wicked stumble in the days of calamity. You can fall. We can get up. It says again in Micah, though I fall, I will rise. LeBron has a tape by Glenn Rogers on that you need to hear. Though I fall, I will rise. The Lord is a light for me. Well, wait, that's true. But isn't it better to escape the misery of the fall?
Yeah.
Think how much damage has been done to the to Christianity in America because of preachers who've fallen. I mean, the same thing could happen to any of us now. Don't think we're putting ourselves high on a shelf. You understand? We don't know what any of us would do given in being put in the right circumstances. Don't ever think that we're not as vulnerable as any other person, friends. We have no strength but his strength, no righteousness but his righteousness. And what happened to brother so-and-so can happen to us. That's right. But if we can stand in this righteousness, then we can spare ourselves and our church, our denomination, our families much grief. So Paul says, stand in it. I want to finish with two things. Wonderful truth. This is good. All I love. You like this righteousness?
Amen.
You know, it's as common as pig tracks. I mean, it's just something you do. It isn't in a high cathedral manner. It isn't a black morning coat nor a choir robe. It's not any high ecclesiastical position. It's something you do 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. It's a right attitude toward God and others whereby you practice the things that you know to do in justice, kindness, and humility. That's good, isn't it? Justice, kindness, and humility. Romans 1:8 says this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, let me say that to you again. Everybody on the back row needs to hear this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The wrath of God. But let me give you the good news and then we'll go. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1 chapter 10 that the church has turned from idols to serve a true and living God and to wait for his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Oh, glory to God. Friends, wrath is not our portion. See, the Pharisees in Jesus' day wore their righteousness as a badge. It had to show. The redeemed church of every age wears righteousness as a breastplate that cannot be seen outwardly.